All right, so now we are in our study of 1 Corinthians 8, 8 through 10. You notice I have, so I made this a section here. This is chapter 8 through 10, part 1. And we'll talk a little bit more about why I'm looking at this as a section in just a second. But first, let's just do a quick review. We're looking at the outline of 1 Corinthians. The first six chapters are dealing with conditions that were reported to Paul. So someone from Corinth had come to see Paul and had reported about divisions in the church and then other issues. We talked about lack of discipline in the church. So then there was also a letter, or at least one, maybe more, that were sent to Paul with questions. So last time we were dealing with questions about marriage. So chapter 7 dealt with that. Today we're dealing about questions about things sacrificed to idols. And I have this section going all the way to the... Oh, the screen's not on. Sorry. Thank you. I need help, for sure. I have going all the way to chapter 11, verse 1. If you've got your Bible, you might want to turn to 1 Corinthians. I will have the screen... I'll have chapter 8 on the screen in a little bit. But we do want to get you oriented in the context here. So, 1 Corinthians... And chapter 8, chapter 8 begins, now concerning things offered to idols. Okay, now concerning things offered to idols in verse 1, or sacrificed to idols. So then there's no now concerning again until you get into chapter, I think it's chapter 12. But there is apparently a division in chapter 11, it says, the first verse, he says, "Be imitators of me as I also am of Christ." And the translators put that with the last paragraph of chapter 10. So that's why I have this outline going to chapter 11, verse 1. Now, I do want to do something. I would like to get some volunteers, and I'd like you to read. I have key verses here. I want you to catch the unifying theme of this whole section. So I need a volunteer to read 8 verse 1. So who will read that one for me? All right, Christy. All right, then 8 verse 4. Who will read that one? Need another quick... Okay, Lola will. And I was going to call you Sam, but you're Lee. Sam is almost as tall as Lee. Do you notice that? He's growing, that kid. Got to quit feeding him. All right, Lee, you can read... 9 verse 4. 10 verses 6 and 7. Who will read that one? All right, Absalom. Okay. And then 10 verse 10. Who will read that one? All right, I saw Addy next. And then 19 to 21. 10, 19 to 21. Who will read that? One more hand. Okay, Wolf, I got yours. Okay, so let's start. I don't remember who has what. So 8 verse 1. Who's got that one?
"Now concerning things offered to idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, but love edifies."
Okay, so 8 verse 1. 8 verse 4.
"Therefore, concerning the eating of things offered to idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and that there is no other God but one."
All right, so that's 8 verse 4. 9 verse 4.
"Do we have no right to eat and drink?"
All right, that's it. It's a very short one. Sorry, Lee, I gave you the shortest one of them all. All right, but just keep that one in mind, all right? Then 10 verses 6 and 7.
"Now these things were our examples, to the intent we should not lust after evil things, as they also lusted. Neither be ye idolaters, as we are some of them, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink, and rose up to play."
All right, so neither be idolaters, the people sat down to eat and drink, and rose up to play, all right? We'll talk about that eventually when we get there, but just catching the theme. Okay, who has 10 verse 10?
"And do not grumble, as some of them did, and were killed by the destroying angel."
All right, I wonder if that's the one I wanted. Huh. Well, okay, we'll just, I might not be the one I wanted, but anyway, we'll move on. 19 to 21.
"What do you mean that the thing sacrificed to idols is anything... other, sorry, for that an idol is anything? No, but I say that the things which are Gentile sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. And I do not want you to become sharers in demons.
All right. Okay, so what's the big theme of these verses, except for 10, verse 10? I'm not sure what verse I was looking for. Sorry, Addy, but I gave you the wrong one.
Idols,
okay? Idols. Idol worship, okay? Now, in the ancient world, the Roman Empire was completely full of idolatry. I'm actually reading a book right now on, it starts with Nero and it goes on to into the next 200 years of the Roman Empire. And the everything people do in Rome is connected to idolatry. They completely, idolatry ruled their lives. It was a great civilization, a great military power, but everything was about idols. It's really incredible. The author is well versed in this history, and he really paints a picture of what life was like as people went to the idols to, get guidance for all kinds of issues of life. Anyway, so that's the culture that they're in. And so you've answered the first question that I have on the sheet. What is the unifying theme of these verses? Eating and drinking things offered to idols. Now the reason that I show you this is I want to show you that this chat or this topic actually covers chapters 8 through 10. Now it's only alluded to in chapter 9. That's the short verse I had Lee read. Do we not have the right to eat and drink? Right, so this eating and drinking is the issue. When we get to 10:31, it says, whether therefore you eat or drink, do everything to the glory of God. People take that out of context and make it apply to just life. He's talking about idolatry. Whether we eat or drink things sacrificed to idols, do all to the glory of God. Right, so it's a very specific statement here. And people use that verse, I think, incorrectly. There are other verses you could use to teach what they're trying to teach, but it is actually connected to idol worship. Right? And the tendency of the Corinthians, some of the Corinthians, to sort of flirt around the edges of idol worship. They weren't actively worshiping the idols, but they were on the edges of it. All right? So we'll get into that more as we get a better understanding of this passage. Now, I have some notes here. I'm going to give on the screen. I'm going to give these two competing interpretations. Right? This is a summary of that first paragraph, interpretive controversy. If you look in the notes, the commentators understand the situation that Paul addressed in two different ways. Some of them believe that the eating of marketplace food that pagans had previously offered to idols was non-moral, not a moral issue in itself, but it was controversial enough to cause division among the church members. Okay, so that's in the two competing interpretations. In my summary on the screen, that's number one. Issue is over marketplace food from idols, not in itself immoral. Okay, that's the first interpretation. I would say this is the most popular interpretation in probably, I want to say the majority of evangelical churches today. Okay, they tend to go this way with it. I think they're misinterpreting the passage. The second one, the other interpreters believe that eating food sacrificed to all idols involved a specific form of idolatry and was therefore not non-moral but sinful. That's number two. Issue is over the eating of food sacrificed to idols in a sinful context. All right? So that's the issue that we're going to be sorting out. I believe, this is my view, the problem is much more significant than merely eating marketplace food. Eating marketplace food is mentioned as an exception to what Paul is saying in the whole argument of 1 Corinthians 8, 9, and 10. He's making one argument in all these verses, even though chapter 9 seems to go a little bit on a rabbit trail. He's not on a rabbit trail. He's making a point. But the whole thing is about this issue of what to do about meat, food offered to idols. All right. Key reasons for my view. Okay, so I'm going to give you this. If you look at chapter 8 and verse 1, there we go. Okay, key reasons for my view. Number 1, chapter 8, verse 1, you see this word, meat offered to idols, or things sacrificed to idols, okay, is how it's translated in the King and the New American. Okay, this term is a unique Christian term. It doesn't appear in the pagan literature. I mean, very rare instances, and there's some suspicion that some of those are written by Christians writing in secular literature. Okay? So it's a Christian term. Meat offered to idols. Things offered to idols. Okay? So, the meaning of this term is an animal sacrificed in the presence of an idol and eaten in the temple precincts. Now that definition comes from Ben Witherington III in an article called Not So Idle Thoughts About, and then he gives the Greek word, in the Tyndale Bulletin. Now you can look this article up online. It's very scholarly, so it might be, if you want to have trouble sleeping, you might want to print this off and read it at night. It's really good. But he thoroughly studies the use of this word and shows clearly what it means. And it means just as he summarized here, an animal sacrificed in the presence of an idol and eaten in the temple precincts. That's very important. Now I want you to note in chapter 8 and verse 10, I believe it is. Let's see if I got the right verse this time. This is the other reason, key reason. For if someone sees you who have knowledge dining in an idol's temple. Okay, do you see that? So the issue isn't just eating meat. It is the context where they're eating the meat. That's the big issue. That's why Paul spends 3 chapters talking about this. Okay? Alright, and so I have an outline for the 3 chapters. I came up with this. Around 45 years ago, I was going to school. We were assigned one summer, in the preacher class, we were assigned reading 1st and 2nd Corinthians every week, all summer long. So we got thoroughly immersed in 1st and 2nd Corinthians. And as I was reading these 3 chapters, these 3 words came to me. I very rarely alliterate, but here I got my alliteration. So chapter 8, the argument is based on the weakness of the brother. Chapter 9, the worth of the gospel. We'll explain what I mean when we get there. Next week will be in chapter 9, Lord willing. It's a little bit of a longer chapter, a little more convoluted argument in some ways, but I think we can get through it. And then the wickedness of the heart in chapter 10. The wickedness of the heart. We'll show you what I mean by all those things. But today we'll be looking at the weakness of the brother. All right, so let's get the text on the screen. I'll read the first 3 verses and then we'll talk about this. And this is, I put this under the section of attitudes. Now concerning things sacrificed to idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge makes arrogant, but love edifies. If anyone supposes that he knows anything, he has not yet known as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, he is known by him. I think you can see why I've called this section attitudes. So what is contrasted in these verses? What's the thing that's contrasted?
Knowledge and love.
All right, very good. That's the first thing. What is the danger of knowledge? Pardon me?
It puffs one up.
It puffs one up. Now, that's a metaphor, so what is that?
It tends to arrogance.
Okay, tends to arrogance, yeah. Like, I know something, you know, and it's, you know, it is always, you know, if you're the first one to know something, you know, you tell other people, it's just, oh, it's so thrilling, isn't it? Knowledge puffs up. You're the first one to hear about a new grandbaby. Oh, man. So it is exciting. One of the things I've noticed our children will tell us, we're expecting, but don't tell anybody. It's like, oh, yeah, don't tell me that. I want to be the first to tell everybody. Knowledge puffs up. That's a very small way. Okay, but Certainly, if we, one of the dangers that we have in our church, I spend a lot of time teaching theology. You get a lot of knowledge through that. If somebody to quiz you and you say, oh yeah, Pastor talked about that. But you know, there's so many things coming into your head. There's a danger in becoming puffed up. We're better than the average Christian. We're better than the average church because we know so much. So we really need to watch our own hearts on this. Now he's talking about a specific instance here. We're going to talk about that in just a minute. Let me carry on with the questions. What is the weakness of knowledge in verse 2? What's the weakness of knowledge? This is a little bit more interpretive. Colin?
Our knowledge is almost certainly not complete.
Our knowledge is almost certainly not complete. We do not know anything, everything. I didn't say anything. We do not know everything. Even if you are thoroughly educated in a particular subject, maybe you're some kind of an engineer and you have all kinds of engineering training, experience, so on and so forth, but it's in a very narrow field. It's impossible to know everything about engineering, even for an engineer. It's impossible for us to know everything about the Bible, even though we might know a lot, but it's impossible to know everything. That's the idea. All right, so what is the value of love in verse 3? Yes, Ed.
God knows us. Apparently God knows every one of us, but then when we love God, we have a deeper relationship with God.
Okay, a deeper relationship with God. So fellowship with God. Tola.
God doesn't know us by knowledge, but by the love we manifest towards our
brethren. That's right. Through the love we know, we manifest with others. That's right. All right, Lola.
Yeah, God recognizes us when we love him.
That's right. That's right. So those are all the ideas. You're all getting around that same thing. Now, I want to note one more thing before we move on. When it says, now concerning things sacrificed to idols, we know that we all have knowledge. So, this sounds like one of those slogans. We've run across these before in 1 Corinthians. It's something that the Corinthians would say. Well, you know, we all know these idols are nothing. Okay, that sounds like a slogan. We all have knowledge. Okay, so that's what he's working on in this chapter. All right, so now we're going to move on to verses 4 through 6. Therefore, concerning the eating of things sacrificed to idols, we know that there is no such thing as an idol in the world, and that there is no God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or in earth, or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom are all things, and we exist for him, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we exist through him. All right. So what do we know about idols and about God in verse 4? Christy. Okay, for us, there's only one true God. That's part of the question. What's the other part? What do we know about idols? Cullen?
It's fake. It's not real.
Okay, idols are fake. They're fake news, all right? Not real. Okay, how many of you have ever been to, say, a Chinese restaurant that has a little Buddha on the shelf? Okay, seen those all over. Now, have you seen the little offerings in front of the Buddhas? Okay, the little bowl of rice or little, you know, something. And unfortunately, that's superstition. There is nothing. That idol is nothing. It's just a piece of ceramics or wood or whatever it is. It's nothing. It's really, you know, meaningless. Okay, although people believe in it. Okay, yes, Stella.
Yeah, the Bible says, they have eyes, they cannot see.
That's right.
They have mouth, they cannot talk.
Yes.
And those that made them are like them.
That's right. And those that made them are like them. That's right. Amen. Okay. So the next thing in this, when Paul refers to so-called gods in verse 5, what is he referring to? Okay. Christy? Well, he's not quite yet talking, well, in a way, but he's not quite going that far. Christy said demons. Not quite demons yet, but that is behind them, obviously. But what does he mean, though? When there are many so-called gods. Marilyn.
The illusion of gods.
The illusion of gods. Okay, Lee.
I'm sure some people are easily, they were fakes, like they were not, they knew they were fakes too. Like
that's not quite the direction I would go. Addie, you're trying to?
So he probably say, well, some people may regard them as gods, but he doesn't regard them.
Okay, so that's basically the idea. That many people regard these things as gods. So there's many of them. Now you read about the Romans. It's a period of history I am fascinated with, by the way, in case you hadn't noticed. they had gods everywhere. They had gods for everything. And sometimes they had multiple gods for the same thing. So if one doesn't work, you can always go to the next one. Alright. So when Paul refers to gods, he's talking about the beliefs of the pagans. The so-called gods, I mean. The beliefs of the pagans. Contemporary people in our culture likewise believe there are many spiritual forces. Now, in our Western culture, there's probably not many who will say, I'm a follower of Isis, or I'm a follower of Jupiter, or I'm a follower of, you know, the pagan gods of the ancients. But there are many, they will talk about spiritual forces. They'll talk about, you know, realities and so forth. There is a widespread idolatry in our culture that isn't overt, but it is nevertheless in existence. Anyway, the beliefs of many pagans that there were many spiritual forces that control destiny. All right, so many so-called gods. Verse 5. There are many. If there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords. And notice those are not capitalized. He's talking about. So you go through, just read any cultural history of Rome or any other pagan civilization. You're going to find gods all over the place. That's the way almost all of them are. Alright, next question. But for all Christians, what is the thing they know for certain? This is verse 6. What do Christians know for certain in verse 6? There is only one God. Only one God and one Lord. So the way he states this is almost a Trinitarian statement, but it's one, there's one God, one Lord. There are two persons, but one God. That's the idea. Okay? So, this is what we know about idols. So when we're looking at the idols, he's acknowledging the Corinthians who were eating meat offered to idols, whatever this is, we'll define this in a minute, they were saying, these idols are nothing. We all know this. Paul says, you're right. These idols are nothing. Okay? Even though the pagans think they are something, we know they're nothing. So that's what these verses say. All right. So let's move on now. Do we have any questions? Sorry, I don't want to rush before anybody. Does anybody have any questions on what I said so far? Okay, Absalom?
Well, I think the...
Augustine, you're not Absalom.
I look at it, it's like the Word of God actually opens the eyes of the Christians to know that these small gods have destruction at the back of them, but probably maybe those that believe in the small god probably might see or might feel they have temporary comfort, but at the end of that temporary comfort is destruction.
Yes.
But the Christians, the Lord has opened their eyes to know that, look, I'm yes. not going for the small God. I mean, because there is instruction there,
yep.
but I'm actually leaning on the only one true God.
That's right. So the Christian looks at those things. There may be something that they're pursuing that has a spiritual force, but it is really no God. And we know that. So that's really what this section is saying. All right, so Tola?
So I notice in Christendom nowadays.
Yeah.
There are so many idols.
Yes.
Apart from these.
Yes.
Small images we are talking about.
That yes.
There are so many idols in Christendom, like idol of power.
Yes.
Of politics.
Yes.
Of money.
Yeah.
So many idols that is distracting our.
They are much more subtle. They're much more subtle in our culture, where people justify their behaviors and they are actually pursuing something other than the true God. That is absolutely true. Alright, so let's move on now to this next section. I'm going to read the whole thing again to put it in your minds, and then we're going to work through our questions. I think we're good on time. However, not all men have this knowledge, but some, being accustomed to the idol until now, eat food as if it were sacrificed to an idol, and their conscience being weak is defiled. But food will not commend us to God. We are neither the worse if we do not eat, nor the better if we do eat. But take care that this liberty of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. For if someone sees you, who have knowledge, dining in an idol's temple, will not his conscience, if he is weak, be strengthened to eat things sacrificed to idols? For through your knowledge, he who is weak is ruined, the brother for whose sake Christ died. And so by sinning against the brethren and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food causes my brother to stumble, I will never eat meat again, so that I will not cause my brother to stumble. All right, so let's just work through the questions here. What is the implication of verse 7? However, not all men have this knowledge. What is he trying to say here in verse 7? Christy?
Not everyone realizes what all the stuff he just said beforehand, that the idol is nothing and that eating that food is nothing. So
right.
If they come there and they think, oh, this has significance, that this was sacrificed,
yes,
and they eat it, then they might be sinning themselves.
Okay, that's right. That's right. Okay, Lee, do you want to add something?
Well, because if they don't realize that it really is nothing, but their conscience is being, I don't know what it's called, defiled.
Active or something, yeah. Okay. All right, so I saw you, Emily.
Well, they were probably Christians who have converted out of, they might have been heading into idol worship, and they're just recent converts, and for them, they're sinning.
Right. Yes, okay, so Christy brings in the idea of the fact that they've been converted out of paganism. Okay, so now, the issue is, what we have is the people who have knowledge, they aren't called strong, but generally we call them the strong believer in this passage. The person, he says here, he does identify the one who is weak, verse 10, if he is weak. Okay, so here's the situation. We have somebody who doesn't fully appreciate or hasn't fully assimilated the idea. He's a Christian. He hasn't fully assimilated the idea that the idols are nothing. They're just the figments of imagination and false gods. They're not the true God. They haven't assimilated this. So for them, there is a strong connection between false gods and the idol meat that is being eaten. Now, let me just see what my next question is. I probably should, let's go back. If you look back on the sheet here to the definition of the, my key reasons for my view. The meaning for things sacrificed to idols. An animal sacrificed in the presence of an idol and eaten in the temple precincts. So, it is, like, a lot of people talk about this, say, oh, well, what was happening is, in the pagan worship of the first century, the idol temples brought in a lot of sacrifices, which they did. And some of that meat was burned up in the offerings, some of it was given to the priests, but there was so much of it that they sold it in the marketplace, anybody could buy it. Now, And so people who interpret this often say, well, that's what we're talking about, meat sold in the marketplace. But notice what the issue is that causes the person to have their conscience offended. Look at verse 10. Okay. What is it that causes the person to have their conscience offended?
Eating in the temple.
Now, in the marketplace, how are you going to tell whether it's meat offered to idols or not? It's just, there's a table full of meat or hanging on hooks, you know, chickens or goats or whatever it is. I'll have some of that. How do you know it's been sacrificed to an idol? You think, well, probably, because a lot of it does come from the temple. But you don't know, do you? Could be just somebody brought it in from his farm and butchered it. Right? Lee?
I was curious too, because a lot of they still associate, like, there's this demonic or polydemonic or whatever they call it, connection with food, where where they would sacrifice it to their idols to remove that demonic influence. So I wonder if that would be...
Well, that's part of it, but I think that actually doesn't come into this part of the argument.
Okay.
That comes in chapter 10.
Okay.
Okay, we'll come to that idea. But what's happening is, what is actually happening? So in defining this word, something food as if it were sacrificed to an idol, what they mean is you're eating it in the temple precincts. Now, here's how things happened in the ancient world. The temple precincts had restaurants. They were the only restaurants in town. If you were doing business with someone, you would often, you know, like we do today, you would, let's go out to eat. Let's have lunch. Go down to the idol temple. The Christian who has knowledge, the idol temple, it's just meat. Doesn't mean anything. Okay? See, that's what's happening. That's what's the issue. He's going into the idol temple and eating it there. All right, Lee?
I still struggle with that because I get it. Like, I understand. It's an idol. It doesn't mean anything, but I would even feel weird going into some idol.
There's places I feel very weird going into.
Yeah, or yeah, like even okay. Given the choice, if there's something like I'll just.
But see, you have a weak conscience.
Apparently, yeah. But like a halal, like a some blessed meat or something by a imam or whatever the terminology is.
Yeah.
Like if there's an alternative, I will buy something else. You know, like
But
I
see,
know
that
it's
nothing. That's right. Okay, that's a good example. So halal meat that you. If you buy halal meat in the grocery store, if you're aware of that, you know that that is somehow connected with false religion, right?
But I still know that it's nothing.
But I know it's nothing, except it bothers you. Yes. The fact that it bothers you shows you have a weak conscience.
Oh boy.
Okay? Well, that's a good thing, actually. I think it's a good thing to have a weak conscience. Okay, but the issue that was happening in Corinth is some of them were saying, hey, it's nothing. We can do business. They go to the idol temple, have a meal. They weren't worshiping the idol. We're not taking part in the ceremonies. We're eating the meat. And verse 10 proves it. Because what's the issue? If you're just having a meal, how do they know whether it's an idol meat or not? They don't know. The only way they know is if you go to the temple to eat it. You see, and verse 10 is the key to all this understanding. All right, so let's see. Where was I? Verse 8. What does Paul mean in verse 8? Okay. I'll read it to you. Food will not commend us to God. We are neither the worse if we do not eat, nor the better if we do eat. What is he saying there?
That which goeth into your mouth goeth out in the draught.
Yeah, that which goes in your mouth goes out in the draught. The draft, actually. But anyway.
Yeah.
Any, Christy, what do you want to say?
Just from your first message this morning, it's Christ that commends us to God.
That's right. Christ commends us to God. There's nothing. Okay, so he's acknowledging here. He's saying, now look, it's not going to, you know, if you decided to not eat, you're not going to suffer. It's not going to make any difference to you. And you're not going to get any better or any closer to God if you do eat this particular food. Okay? So it's nothing. The food is nothing. So therefore, verse 9, he talks about the liberty. Okay, he's beginning to build a point here is, look, if it doesn't make any difference to you spiritually, then why are you doing it? Especially when it comes to verse 9 through 11, what is the danger of indulging in meat offered to idols since idols are nothing? What is the danger? Verses 9 through 11. A stumbling block, the weak conscience brother might say, well, maybe it isn't so bad. And the context is eating meat in the idol temple. Now, it's not that this Christian is going to be drawn back into idol worship. He's not talking about that. He is saying, though, that if he violates his conscience, he has sinned against God. In Romans, he teaches about that. Whatsoever is not of faith is sin. So if you have a conscience about something, you shouldn't violate your conscience. Okay? God gave us a conscience. We should respond to it. Now, there may be occasions where we need to educate our conscience, but we should, you know, those promptings of the conscience come from God. For you to go against those promptings is off your saying, well, I don't care what God says, I'm going to do what I want. Okay? So the conscience is very, very important. Alright. Alright, so my next question. When you act with disregard to your brother's conscience, what does Paul call it in verse 12? It's a sin against Christ. That's right. So, even, you know, you may have, well, the idol meat is nothing. Paul says, I agree, it's nothing. But you go into that idol temple, and you eat that meat, and you're obviously eating that meat, you are causing someone else to violate their conscience. And that is what he's condemning in this chapter. So what's his conclusion in verse 13?
I'm my brother's keeper.
Yeah, I'm my brother's keeper. But he concludes in verse 13. What will he do then?
Because I owe my brother a duty of care.
Yes.
And to ensure that I don't draw him into perdition.
Yes. So he is going to do what?
Not eat meat.
Yeah. At all, he says. At all. That's pretty extreme. So what he's saying is, I'll be a vegetarian. I'd rather be a vegetarian than cause my brother to stumble. All right. So, I have called this chapter the weakness of the brother argument. Okay, so because of the weak conscience of a brother, it is wrong to go to the idol's temple and eat the meat, even though I know the idol is nothing, the meat is just meat, and it is not going to hurt me to eat that meat. I have to consider first the weakness of my brother who has a conscience about that meat. Okay? Now, Marlene was going to raise her hand there, so I want to see. Have I covered what you...
For me to understand it, the weak conscience with sensitive... To
sure.
The things of God.
Yes.
Easier to understand.
That's right. Sensitive to the things of God. The term weak, we don't like the term weak because it gives the connotation that you're somehow... Well, they're just one of those weak ones, right? Okay, now this is actually a charge. We have charges thrown against us as a very conservative Bible-believing church. They say, well, they're just legalists because we are concerned about behavior. We are concerned about doing things in our culture that even many Christians think are just fine. But you know, I want to be so close to God that I don't offend Him. So I have a conscience about a lot of things. I mentioned there's places that I do not like to go. For example, in our culture, I do not like to go into a bar. Okay? I have gone into a bar, to my knowledge, maybe two or three times in my life. Once was to rescue a guy who was in there drinking and he needed to be brought out. But it gave me the creeps. I also thought he was going to slug me, but that's another story. That's a whole lot. I don't want to get into that. There was another time we were traveling through Montana. We were almost out of gas. And just hoping, you know, going over these mountains and hoping, oh my... You know, please, Lord, give us a gas station. Finally, we saw a gas station. Pulled off. Okay, but there was a gas pump and there was a bar. A real Western, rough looking bar. I mean, really, like a hole in the wall. That's where you paid. You had to go inside to pay. Man, it gave me the creeps. Debbie had to go to the washroom. I said, well, you really can't. You can't make it? But that was, okay, so the atmosphere, it is not, I have a conscience about that. Yeah, I don't think, and I don't even really, you know, like those places in our culture, we have pubs. I have gone a few times for lunches. It freaks me out. I don't like being there. Why? My conscience is weak. It's sensitive. It's weak, okay? Now, there are ways in which Christians say, well, it's nothing. I'm just, you know, drinking Coca-Cola, I'm not drinking alcohol, I'm meeting with my friends. That's the strong conscience. My conscience says, I can't do that. You see? Alright, so let me just finish my last bit here. Well, okay, I'll take Tola's question, then I'll...
I just have a question, like, if you're traveling to somewhere that you don't know anybody...
Yes?
I want to, maybe you're going for a call.
Yeah?
Is it bad to put up in an hotel? Is it a sin? Because...
Yeah, well, there are certain circumstances where you may be forced into a situation that you normally wouldn't do. Okay? No, it's not bad. It's not a sin. And it's actually, you know, like for me to go pay for that gas in that bar was not a sin. But it still bothered my conscience. That's the point I'm making. Okay? Christy, you want to add something?
Well, yeah, just like for those who have knowledge, would it seem like maybe... sometimes their conscience is pricked, and then they have to go and use a process of justification.
Well, exactly. That's exactly it. Those who say they have a strong conscience are saying, well, it doesn't bother me, and they have a whole series of justifications for it. That shows that their conscience is active. They're just ignoring it, which is actually a big problem. All right, Marilyn.
Go to the Christian and to help them learn and understand that idols are nothing?
No, Paul says no. Absolutely not. You do not, because the problem here is that people with the strong conscience are doing the wrong thing. They actually should have a weak conscience in this matter.
I'm getting confused. Which is the weak conscience?
The weak conscience is the person who says, I should not go to that idol temple and eat meat. Okay? That's the weak conscience believer. The strong conscience believer is saying, oh, it's no big deal. Okay? And that's the one who has the problem.
Well, what if you're just going to the public market and you're eating meat?
Well, I mean, I'm just saying, each to the public market, that's a different issue. That's a different issue, actually. And he'll address that in chapter 10. Okay, so we'll get there. I promise. We can't avoid it. Okay, so we're not talking about that. We're not talking about going to the market. In chapter 8, we're talking about going to the idol's temple. Okay, that's a big issue. All right? Now, okay, I want to finish. We're running out of time, so I know that a couple of you had questions, but I'm going to cut you off. Okay? So now, here's the little question. One last consideration. Why doesn't Paul mention the prohibition of things offered to idols mentioned in Acts 15 as the decree of the Jerusalem Council? Now, I'm going to read that to you. It's in your notes. Acts 15, 28 to 29. For it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these essentials, that you abstain from things sacrificed to idols, and from blood, and from things strangled, and from fornication. If you keep yourselves free from such things, you will do well. Farewell. This is the letter the Jerusalem Council wrote to the Gentile Christians in Antioch. Number one requirement, abstain from things sacrificed to idols. So why does Paul not mention that in chapter 1 Corinthians 8, 9, and 10? Why not? This is speculative. I'll give you my answer if nobody wants to give it a try. Anybody? Okay, so I'll give you my answer. Nobody's bold enough. Here's my answer. It seems that Paul is responding to their objections to this teaching, which he has already given them.
Can you say that again?
It seems that Paul is responding to their objections to this teaching, which he has already given them. He's already taught them about the command from the Jerusalem Council. And this whole argument, chapters 8, 9, and 10, seems to have a very combative tone. He's really going after them. As you go through, you'll see that he is making very strong statements. So he makes a very exaggerated conclusion here. When he's talking about the conscience of the weaker brother, he says, look, I am willing to become a vegetarian in order to keep my weaker brother from violating his conscience. So he's using hyperbole. He's not actually saying, I am a vegetarian. He's saying, I'm willing to be a vegetarian to protect my weaker brother. It's a very strong argument. He is saying, don't eat this meat offered to idols. Don't go to that idol temple. All right, Lee?
It was a Jerusalem council, so there would be a lot of Jewish believers there. They would probably struggle with this too.
They struggled with the fact that to even let Gentiles into the church.
Sure, and so, then to see someone eating in an idol temple would just be like...
That would freak them right out, yeah. Yes. But this is what they're counseling them. They were not saying, okay, you have to keep the Jewish law. They're saying, okay, here's the things you have to avoid. Now, this is what Paul, and so presumably, I mean, Paul, this is, the, Paul came to Corinth after the Jerusalem Council. As he had gone through the churches, when he was coming across on the second missionary journey, he visited his previous Gentile churches, Antioch and his previous Gentile churches. He delivered this message to those Christians. These four things. That's all you need to do. You don't have to keep the law. And then he started the church in Philippi, Thessalonica, Berea, tried in Athens, and then he was in Corinth. So he carried this teaching with him. That was part of the standard teaching. But what was going on, the reason he doesn't mention it here, I believe, this is speculative, it doesn't say so in the scriptures, the reason he doesn't mention it here is he's already mentioned it to them. And they are objecting. He's dealing with their objections. It would be incomprehensible if he had never taught them this before for him not to mention it now. He'd say, look, this is what the Jerusalem Council decided. They are arguing against it. They're saying, well, we know that there's nothing to this idol. And we're not worshiping the idol. So he's dealing with their justifications. Okay. All right. So we are out of time. Please, really. Okay, go ahead.
Let's say like one of these new Christian believers continues to eat in the idol temple. Doesn't that also create confusion for people that are unsaved too? Like,
yes, absolutely. So it creates confusion for the people who are unsaved also. Now, I want to take one word out of your statement there, though.
Okay.
You said for new believers. Now, often we associate weak with new.
Sure.
Okay? I think that's a misinterpretation.
Okay?
A weak means somebody who has a sensitive conscience.
Okay.
Because in the teaching on this passage, a lot of people talk about the weak brother's an immature Christian. We got to help him along. That is not at all what Paul is saying. Okay? It is somebody who has a sensitive conscience, more sensitive towards these spiritual realities. And the fact is, Paul's going to bring us to the fact that demons are connected with his idol worship. That's in chapter 10. All right. Marlene. Too many names.
Daniel, not eating that meat, would that be sort of like
that? It would be sort of like that. Yeah. It would be somewhat different reasons because some of it has to do with kosher laws, but basically the same idea, yeah. Okay. All right, so we need to stop. We are 5 minutes over, so we need to stop. We will talk more about this next week. We'll be in chapter 9. Totally different approach to the argument. He's got one argument here. In chapter 8, he's saying, look, for somebody who has a sensitive conscience, you need to operate in consideration of those with a more sensitive conscience. Maybe you'll develop one too. Okay? And I've given the example of a bar. I think that, you know, the Bible doesn't say anything about going to bars. Okay? But I think mature Christians should have a conscience that's not a good place for Christians to go. Okay? Okay? Oh, I'm going to stop. Let's pray. Okay? Dear Lord, we thank you for this time. It is one that raises lots of questions. We pray, Lord, that we'll continue to study these things out and that you will guide us in all these matters. In Jesus' name, amen. I will offer you this. There's two commentaries that are helpful on this. Gordon Fee has a massive commentary on 1 Corinthians. It's huge. It's hugely expensive. But he has a thorough development of this topic in these three chapters. It's very long. Tom Constable's notes depends heavily on Gordon Fee, and his notes are free. So if you have Tom Constable's notes in 1 Corinthians 8, 9, and 10, you can read up on it there and it'll help you. Okay, so I'll just leave it at that. It's time for lunch and we'll gather in the other room.